Good to see you this morning. Someone asked me earlier, who is that blonde woman that's here this morning? I said, that's my wife. She's sitting right over there. Debbie's been gone helping out with our children and their children for several weeks now, and we're really glad she's back safely, and we appreciate your prayers about it. Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3 this morning. This prayer that we've been studying for quite a while, actually, I believe is one of the great prayers in the Bible. And as we have been memorizing Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, we believe that's one of the great passages that encapsulates the salvation that God has accomplished for us in Christ. And I believe this prayer in Ephesians 3, 14 to the end should be a standard prayer. We believe in the Lord's Prayer. We should pray according to the Lord's Prayer. It was meant to be prayed like this, according to the petitions. And also there are other prayers the Bible has given, and this is one that is one of the crown jewels, I believe. It is so clear. It is so hopeful. It's so encouraging when we read it. Remember that Paul is writing from jail to the Ephesian Christians, and he's asking them not to lose heart because he's in jail, because God has a purpose for that in encouraging their faith. But he prays in jail. He makes the most of his time in jail. And in verse 14, he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you or give you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to integrate this prayer into our prayer lives, to read it, to pray it to you, to ask of its request and its answer, not only in ourselves, but all of our friends in Christ, that you would increase our strength, our faith, our understanding of the love of Christ for us, and that we would, as a result, be transformed by it and more filled up to all the image of God. We thank you that you have given us a promise at the end of this prayer, Father, that you are able as well as willing to answer this prayer far beyond all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works within every Christian today. Help us, we pray, to take hold of this prayer, that it may affect our prayer life, that when we know not how to pray as we ought, we can bring out this prayer and pray it with the confidence that you are able and willing to answer it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This prayer is by Paul for the Ephesians, but as we understand the work of God in the heart of every Christian, it is a prayer that we can all pray for each other. And it is a prayer that Paul prays for others to teach us that our prayer life must not be self-centered. We certainly are allowed and called to pray for ourselves, but all through the Scriptures, there's the call to pray for others, to be concerned for others, to not be self-centered in our lives and in our thoughts, to reach out from our own life and to consider the lives and issues and needs of other people and set them before Christ. But Paul prays that they would be able to grasp, and that's the word that is used for comprehend, to take hold of more of the height and depth and breadth and width of the love of Christ, that they would know the love of Christ by experience more and more, to not be stagnant in their Christian life and faith, but to be ever growing more and more in love with Christ and experiencing His love to them, that they may be filled more and more up into the fullness of Christ as they gaze upon Him, as they look into His face, His life in the Scriptures, His death upon the cross, His resurrection, all that the apostles teach about Him in their letters and works. We learn more of Him, and as we look into His face as into a mirror, we find that our hearts and our minds are transformed more into His image. Faith is not believing a set of doctrines alone. It is believing in these doctrines are about a person that we can know face to face and one day we'll see face to face. Paul prays this prayer, and every time I read it, sadly, a thought comes into my mind. Can this be possible for me? And then a sadder thought comes into my mind. Can this be possible for them? It seems too good to be true. But here is the prayer. Paul prays for spiritual progress for every Christian to a Christ-likeness, the fullness of God in our thoughts and how we think, to think as Christ wants us to think, to our feelings and what we feel, what's important to us, as Christ would have us to feel, and to our will and the choices we make to choose what Christ would have us to choose. He prays for this. And when we consider our own mortality and spiritual ignorance and weakness, if we're honest, it seems impossible that this could happen. To be conformed more and more to the image of Christ. In fact, when you read such things, there's a tendency in the humble Christian, the honest Christian who knows their own faults, to be a bit discouraged with himself or herself. You may say things like this: this is what I want. I really want to be like Jesus Christ and reflect the image of God as I was meant to. But I find myself so far short of being Christ-like that I'm discouraged. I despair of ever being like this. But you see, that is the very attitude Paul wants the Ephesians to have. It really is. There's a misunderstanding about this today. He wants them to feel weak. He wants them to feel hopeless of ever becoming like this in their own strength. He wants them to see how weak they really are, but for the grace of God in their lives already, so that they will pray faithfully to God to do in them what they cannot do in themselves. He wants them to have less confidence in themselves, less self-esteem, contrary to the world's ideas, less pride and arrogance, and to understand that but for the grace of God, they would be totally blind in their understanding of God and this world, and they would be on their way to hell. But for God's grace, He wants them to feel this way. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, just for one example, which I think is a very good example for us to consider this morning. And that is the Apostle Paul. He received so many revelations from God. And knowledge puffs up. It had, the more you know about the Bible, the more you know about doctrine, the more you know, it's easy to become prideful and arrogant and puffed up that you know more than others. Paul said in 1 Corinthians that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And in this passage, we find that he had so many revelations from God that it was necessary for God to make him feel weak. Look at this in verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. And that word sufficient can be translated enough. My grace is enough for you. For power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It is as if Paul is saying, which I think he is saying, that God allows these things to come our way to show us our weakness. He prayed three times that God would remove this thorn in the flesh, whatever it is, and I believe it was some sort of physical sickness, because that's what the word means, asthenos, for asthma. That something was in Paul that was a continual thorn in the flesh. A few weeks ago, I had to pick up some glass that was broken in our home, and a little piece of glass got on the end of my finger, into the end of my finger, and it's driven me nuts for about 3 weeks. And I've dug in it and pushed on it and squeezed it to try to get it out, and it just came out the other day. But all that week, those 3 or 4 weeks, it just, everything I touched, it hurt. If I turned a page, it hurt. If I touched the typewriter, it hurt. It was a thorn. It was there. God sends, and it says sends. He permits Satan to test us and try us to show us our weakness so that we will keep from exalting ourselves, that we will remain dependent upon him, that we will understand that we need him every moment. And there, but for the grace of God, we would be a colossal failure at everything. God wants us to feel our weakness. And Paul prays that they would be left to nothing but prayer. That they would have to look to prayer for strength. And in Paul's prayer here, it's really a fascinating prayer, and if you allow yourself to read it out loud, as it was read out loud, it's like a crescendo. It starts small, and then it gets bigger and bigger, and as it were, louder and louder. It's like Paul is climbing a mountain of request for the Ephesians. He begins with asking God sovereignly to grant this request according to his riches and glory, and to strengthen them in the inner man. But not just to strengthen them in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith, that they may live by faith and believe in his dwelling and live in his presence more and more. And so that they would come to comprehend, be rooted and grounded in his love for them, that they would be building their lives on the foundation of his love, and then that God would enable them to comprehend and grasp and take hold of the height and breadth and depth and width of the love of Christ, and then to know him, to know his love personally, that they may be filled up to all the fullness of God. It's like he just keeps going up and up and up in the request till finally he gets to the top of this mountain of request, and he stands on the pinnacle and he shouts down to us in the valley below. now unto him who is able, the one who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, to all generations forever and ever. Amen. He's trying to encourage us in these two verses that God is able to work in the human heart because we cannot do it ourselves. And that he has promised to answer this prayer to every Christian far beyond what we ask about it or even think he could fulfill it in us. This is not positive thinking. It's not name it and claim it. It is a promise of God that if we pray for others and for ourselves to be filled up into the image of Christ, God is able and willing to do far beyond what we can ask or think, according to the power that is already at work in us. Paul's exclamation of praise is so full of confidence in God's power and God's willingness and God's ability to answer this prayer that he cannot help but issue this exclamation of praise to God, a benediction of God's greatness to do in us far beyond what we could ever think he could do. The power that works within you as a Christian. Isn't it this power that turned you to Jesus Christ in the first place? That something happened outside of yourself by God to work in you something by his power. He would not leave you alone. He kept revealing to your mind and heart and showing you your selfishness, your sinfulness, the guilt of past transgressions that had continuing effects for years to come. He showed you the mistakes you had made, the people you had hurt, the words you had said, the things you had thought. And he kept pressing them upon your mind and upon your conscience to show you that you indeed were a sinner who needed a Savior. And then, in his time and in his way, he came to you with the gospel, another person, a book, a Bible, a sermon, or whatever. And he declared to you that, yes, you are a sinner and condemned before God, but there is a Savior who is perfect for sinners. And something happened in your mind. You understood this time that he died upon the cross in the place of sinners, and you're a sinner. And this time you understood that if you would come to him as a sinner, he would receive you and welcome you and save you and accept you as his child. It had not happened like that before, or it had grown in you to this point where now you believe that the Son of God was alive and that he would receive you to himself. And he said, he promised after all, the one who comes to me, I will not cast out. And I'm coming, Lord. Is not that not the power that began to work in you and brought you to the understanding of Jesus Christ? Then if this power is at work in you, why would he not answer this prayer for more? For I have this confidence, Paul said, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. Why shouldn't we pray for more influence of God's power within us? All that we know of him is because of that power now. And he has promised more. So this morning, I want us to focus on this idea in verse 20 of God's ability. The word here is dunamis. It means power. And it's a word that's in the background of the word dynamite. It has the idea with power, ability to accomplish something. And Paul says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us. And when you start to study this word able, it becomes fascinating. I did not intend to stop on this word this morning. I sort of wanted to finish the passage, but as I kept studying this word able, God's ability, man's inability, the ability of God to change us into the image of God, it became such a fascinating study, I couldn't go any further. And I hope to share some of it this morning with you. And what comes out of the word study on this word is this: that man has no spiritual ability in himself. Secondly, God has all the ability to answer this prayer for Christians. And third, this increased spiritual ability is promised to every Christian who prays according to this prayer. So first this morning, I want us to consider the truth that in studying this word, it teaches in the Bible that man has no spiritual ability in and of himself. It's really interesting when you study it. When Adam sinned, he had all the ability in the world to obey God. But when he sinned, he not only brought God's judgment and condemnation upon us, but all of his children were given over to a sinful nature which no longer has the ability to please God perfectly. And we have lost that ability that Adam once had to choose perfectly God's will. James says in James 2:10, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has been guilty, become guilty of all." That means that if you were able to keep the whole law of God, the Ten Commandments in that context, perfectly in your mind and emotions and will, that if you just made one mistake, committed one sin, because it's God's law, you've broken the whole tablets, the whole law. You have sinned against God. We are not able to be perfect as Adam was able to be perfect. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. James said in 3:8, no one is able to tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. By nature, we cannot tame the thoughts that come out of our mouths. And not only have we lost the spiritual ability to obey God perfectly that Adam once had, the Bible tells us that no one will be able to stand before God in judgment. Revelation 6:17 says, "For the day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Who has power to stand before a God of judgment against their sins? No one does. And not only that, but Paul taught that men are by nature unable to understand God and his gospel and his redemption. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to be working through a lot of verses this morning. I don't expect you to turn to all of them, but you can take them down and look at them later. And that is, the Bible teaches, using this word ability, that the natural man, in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 2, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he is not able to understand them. That's the word cannot in some of your translations. I think that should be translated more clearly. It isn't God prohibits him to understand. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually appraised. We do not have a spiritual ability to know and understand God's word and God's gospel and to sort it out and say, okay, I understand this. Jesus said, turn with me to John chapter 6 this morning. verse 44. No one can come to me. And that word is able. No one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And jump down to verse 65. And he was saying to the multitudes, for this reason I've said to you that no one is able to come to me unless it has been gifted him or granted him from the Father. Now he was saying that to those who did not believe when he said these words. No one is able to come to me unless it has been granted by the Father. There must be a spiritual renewal in the heart of man outside of man's natural ability for the human being to understand, to be able to understand who Jesus Christ is. Not that you can read a statement and say, well, he claimed to be the Son of God. Anybody can do that. But I mean to understand, this is God in the flesh. It really happened. He is real and he's alive. To understand Jesus Christ and to enter into his eternal kingdom. And Jesus taught this to Nicodemus. And he used this word, which I'm following all the way through the New Testament this morning. In John 3, Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he is not able, he cannot see, he is not able to see the kingdom of God. Only God can do that. Only God can give spiritual understanding and spiritual sight to understand the kingship of Jesus Christ, the born-again kingdom that he came to establish, and his purpose on the cross and the resurrection. In John 3:5, he answered Nicodemus, who still didn't understand, and he said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he is not able to enter the kingdom of God. Now, this is something the Bible teaches, that you cannot enter into eternal life unless you're first born again. That God is the one that opens the heart. He's the one that works in the heart and gives understanding and gives faith to understand and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you enter the kingdom of God. And that's what happened to Lydia. And I will have you turn there to Acts chapter 16. Man has no ability to change himself. He has no spiritual ability to understand the things of God. He cannot see or enter the kingdom of God unless he's born by the Holy Spirit first. And God gives that power to see and understand and enter by faith. And what we have in Acts 16 is Lydia, who was a businesswoman who sold purple dye. And in verse 13 it says, on the Sabbath day, when we were outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down, this is Luke speaking, and Paul was with him. We sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, she was a Jewess, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. That is an historical illustration of what we're talking about. You cannot understand and see and enter the kingdom of God, the spiritual things of God, unless God first opens your heart and causes you to be born from above. This is what Paul meant by the power that works within us in Ephesians 3:20. According to the power that works within us. The truth is, none of us here who profess the name of Christ would ever have confessed the name of Christ, would ever have bowed our wills to him as Lord. We would never have believed that he really came, that he really atoned for my sins, that I, a sinner, can come and he will forgive me and accept me and cleanse me. We would never have believed, we would never have come had not a power that works within us already been there. And that's why Paul says this in 3:20. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. He's speaking to Christians. God has all the power he needs to help us Christians grow into the image of God. And he's already proven that, not only in the cross and the resurrection, but in our minds and hearts. I tell you that if it were not for God's keeping power, I would not be standing here before you today, and I wouldn't even be sitting with you in the pew. Now, you can believe that or not, but it's the truth. And I'm not proud about it either. But the truth is that God won't leave me alone. He will not let me forget Jesus Christ, crucified upon the tree for sinners like me. He will not allow me to forget the resurrection to give me hope, or his ascension to heaven where every day, 24 hours a day, I am on his mind and he's interceding with the Father according to what I need to live. And he's preparing a place for me and he's coming again for me. He won't let me forget that. Because there is a power that began to work in me that made me think differently than I did before. And it's still there. And that is the power that God promises to increase for every Christian who prays. Second, this morning, we find the Bible teaches that God has all the power he needs. He is almighty, infinite in his power. All-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, all the time, everywhere. There is no instrument of physics that would be able to calculate the power that rests in the person of God. Everything you and I know of this universe and all of the power and the bonds of the atoms and the processes that go on and the laws of physics and energy and everything else came into being just like that by God saying, "Let there be light." For all of the worlds came into existence by his spoken word. If you were able to measure all of the energy in this universe, the only thing you could compare it to is God speaking a word. That's how much power he has. We need to think about those things instead of thinking God is like us. Jesus on earth, this is something maybe you've not thought of, but Jesus said in John 15 and John chapter 5, 19 and verse 30 as well, "Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son," now this is God the Son, on earth as a man. He humbled himself, he emptied himself of the rights and privileges of divinity to make himself live as a man lives on earth. John 5, 19. "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself." The Son is not able to do anything of himself, is what that says. "Unless it is something he sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, those things the Son also does in like manner. I am able not to do anything on my own initiative," verse 30. That's the proper translation of "I can do nothing." I am not able to do anything on my own initiative. "As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus, the man, depended upon God, his Father, as a man depends upon God for strength to do what he does. And even though he himself was divine and almighty in his being and person, he did not make use of his own power to perform the acts he did on earth. He prayed before he fed the 5,000, "I thank thee, Father, that thou hast heard me." And then he broke the bread. Everything you see in the life of Jesus concerning the power of God being displayed through him is because of a man, as a man, depending upon the power of God to accomplish what God wanted him to do. Now, there's a great mystery in Jesus' person, being fully human and fully divine in one person. But that's what the Bible teaches. And when you look at what our Lord accomplished, depending on his Father and his power as a man, you have to be amazed at what God can do through a man. Jesus taught the power of God in such a way he tried to amaze people who heard him. He said in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear," to his disciples, "don't fear those who kill the body." And he was talking to them. They're going to deliver you up to kings. The family themselves, a child will deliver up their parents. A brother will deliver up his parents or his own brother to persecution for following Christ. But he said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But fear him rather who is able," that's that word, "able to destroy both soul and body in hell." This world has such a low view of God and his power. We really think we can bargain with him. We have been mesmerized by nuclear energy and the electricity grid of the United States like we have some great power. We have no power with God. God is the one who has power. And we must believe this in order to believe what was said in Ephesians 1:11. "He has predestinated us according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." Does he really do that? Can you look at this world and say, there's God's power at work? Well, if you're an unbeliever, you can't see it. But if you understand what the Bible teaches about the magnitude and the influence of God in this world, you're looking at it all the time. In the thorns in the fleshes, in the betraying brothers of Joseph who said, "You meant it evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." God's power is all around us, but it is best seen in the scriptures, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, where death, which cannot be conquered by man, was conquered by the Son of God. All of his miracles are great. They show great power. His self-control upon the cross, where it says he entrusted himself to his Father who judges righteously while they reviled him. He did not come down from the cross and restrained himself from vengeance against his enemies because he was accomplishing the redemption of his friends. All of that power restrained. But all of it there, able to rise from the dead and reverse death against the laws of nature to show us that he can change our hearts. There are many other uses of this word. The Pharisees said, "Who has power? Who is able to forgive sins but God alone?" But Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:6 that the God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. When man cannot change himself, God is able. The God who spoke and made the worlds, the God who caused his Son to rise from the dead, the God who is almighty is able to send his Spirit into our hearts and cause us to be raised from the dead. And he is so almighty that when he has brought his children to himself, nothing can separate them from his love. Romans 8:39, neither height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No matter what comes your way or my way, no matter how confused this world becomes or how dangerous it becomes, nothing can separate us from the heartfelt love of God toward us. We always have that in every situation we're in, and we're called to believe it. And not only that, but God is able to give Christians all the strength they need to endure faithfully any trial which comes their way. You all know, I bet, this verse. No temptation has overtaken you but that which is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure. Endure with faith. Endure with faithfulness. No matter what it is. That God is able to give us ability to face this trial, this temptation to sin, whatever it may be, and overcome it. We can't say the devil made me do it. We can't say my spouse made me do it, or my children or parents made me do it, or my church friends made me do it, or my enemies made me do it. Because God has promised to the Christian the power that is needed to overcome the trial or the temptation according to the need of the moment. Jude said, "Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to make you stand before the presence of his glory blameless and with great joy." God is able to give us ability and come to the aid of those that are tempted. And our Lord Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the Father today as a high priest and a king. He who was tempted in every point as we are, yet without sin, so that he is able to come to the aid of those that are tempted. If you allow yourself to feel distance between yourself and God, especially the Lord Jesus Christ and his intercessing work, because you're in temptation and sin, you've denied the gospel. For it is in our times of weakness that God has called us to cry out for strength and given us a perfect Savior to hear our prayers. Now, finally, this morning, God has promised to answer this prayer for Christians if they pray it. For greater strength and ability to be filled up more and more to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, to be more Christ-like, to change in the way we think, to change in the way we feel, to put on the fruit of the Holy Spirit more and more, to be more loving, more patient, more at peace with God and man, more kind, more faithful, more good, more meek, more self-control. To change the way we think, to change the way we feel about things, as supernaturally as He did when He first saved us. He doesn't wind us up like a big toy and put us down on the floor and say, "Now go and be holy." He brings us to His bosom as a child adopted and beloved at the cost of His Son's death. And now says to us, "Call upon Me and I will answer." Now to Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. It is God's will in our passage today to bring glory to Himself in the people of God, in the church. I'm not going much into this thing of the church today because I'm saving that for perhaps next week. But God the Father has invested His Son's blood in the creation of a people who love God and live like it. And He is not going to turn away from building His church, the church of Christ. "I will build My church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it," said Jesus. In other words, Jesus promised that He will not leave you alone till He has brought you into conformity to His image one day. It is His will to answer this prayer, to strengthen you in the inner man through the Holy Spirit's work in answer to your prayer. It is His will to ground you and root you in His love, to enable you to grasp and comprehend the height and breadth and depth and width of the love of Christ, and to know that love personally, that you may be filled up more and more to the fullness of God. It's His will. But He has conditioned the fulfillment of that will in the Christian on your use of prayer. That's why Paul prayed this. Only prayer could bring an answer to this prayer for the Ephesian spiritual growth. In faith, God has promised to answer this prayer to all who believe it. You may say to yourself, "Well, I know it's there, that's what it says, but you don't know me. I can't change. I can't. I've tried to change. I've read my Bible. I've prayed. I've gone to church. I've done all these things, and I can't seem to get rid of sin completely." Who said you were going to in this life? The reason we read the Bible and pray and go to church and fellowship with other more mature Christians than we are is to gain the strength to keep overcoming sin till we die and put on Christ's likeness in the way we live. If you're unwilling to pray this prayer faithfully, to be strengthened in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that rooted and grounded in love, you want to comprehend more of the love of Christ that passes knowledge, filled up with all the fullness of God. If you don't pray like this or don't want to pray like this, and you think it's a waste of time, then something's really wrong with you spiritually. I don't know what it is. Either you do not believe God is able to change you, which is unbelief, that God's not powerful enough to change you, which is unbelief, or you do not believe His words of promise that He will answer this prayer, which is unbelief, Or maybe you think you're such a sinner and you've tried so long to change yourself and nothing's happened that it's just impossible for God to change you because you're too bad, which is unbelief. It's all unbelief. A man came to Jesus and he said, "If you can, if you're able, would you cast this demon out of my son?" And Jesus said to him, "If you're able, all things are possible to him who believes." And immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help thou my unbelief." And Jesus cast out the demon. If you're not pursuing the strength of God to change your nature, your thinking, your feelings, your choices each day to conform more and more to Christ's likeness, to the image of Christ, whom you love, then you need to repent of unbelief in all the various ways it may come and go to the Savior who shed his blood not only to take you to heaven, but to make you good on earth and like him. You need to go to him and bow to him. And as he said in the garden to the Father, say to him, "Thy will be done," and submit to him and trust in him and pray this prayer. Pray that because you are weak, you need the strength of God. Oh, Father, strengthen me in the inner man. Help me to by faith, believe and dwell upon the indwelling of Christ in me each day. Help me to be rooted and grounded on the solid foundation of your love for me, to come and to know and to believe the love that you have for me. Help me to take hold of the love of Christ and to try to understand its great breadth and height and depth, that I may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And thank you, Father, that you have promised and you are able to answer this prayer for me beyond what I can ask or think. And then you pray for everybody else in the church that way. Because you see, this is how revival has always come in history, where we see these bursts of many being saved to Christ. They've always come first with the revival of the people of God, where they have begun to pray not just for the salvation of others, but for themselves. For themselves to manifest the Christ-likeness that he shed his blood to bring forth. Praying for God to change them, praying for God to comfort them, praying for God to give them the strength to love and forgive their enemies, to quit being so selfish in the marriage, so critical of others and judgmental instead of dealing with their own problems first. Calling upon God to have mercy and in their weakness to give them strength. Their hearts were changed and people noticed and people began to hear what they said and thousands were saved. Every true revival in Christianity has been the result of Christians praying who wanted more. More of knowing Christ. More of living for Christ. And God used that to bring many more to Christ. If you're a Christian, a believer, you must read the Word of God to increase your understanding of Christ and his love for you, and you must pray when you're doing it, continually, often, throughout the day, for God to grant you an increased knowledge of the love of Christ. You must look as into a mirror how the Scripture describes the height and depth and breadth and width of the love of Christ, and look into that mirror more and more to see what he is like and how great his love is, till you yourself are transformed more and more from one image to the next, from one glory to the next, like him. Crying out to God for help. I was going to read this hymn, but since we're singing it this morning, I'm just going to let you meditate on the words as you sing this hymn. It's written by John Newton, author of Amazing Grace. Come, my soul, thy suit prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer. And we're called to believe that and cry out to him to strengthen us in the inner man till we become more like him. Are you committed to do that? Are you going to do it this week? You going to do it today, this afternoon, as we leave, and praying for everybody that the word of God will not fall on deaf ears, that God's Spirit would root it in all of our hearts to grow into something wonderful. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that you can ask or think, according to the power that is at work in us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. If you want to see the power of God changing you and others, you got to pray. Let's pray. Father, in the mystery of the gospel, we know that we are to believe the gospel, and yet only you can open our hearts. We don't understand all of this, but we know this. Jesus promised that the one who comes to him, he will not cast out. And I pray that all here would come and repent and believe at the feet of Jesus and be saved. And I pray that every Christian here who has found salvation in Jesus Christ would understand that the power that's at work in them is a gift of God, not of themselves in any way, and that therefore they must fall down before this great Almighty God for greater strength to become what they should be. Help us all to do this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.